If you're a guest with us today and your kids want to go back, they're welcome to meet our workers in the back. You can take them in there, and if they'd like to stay with you, that's fine. We're going to have some drums playing while we're talking today. That's fine. Welcome if you're a guest with us. We're so glad that you were able to come and celebrate baptism with us today. And now as we look into God's Word, we pray you speak instead of me. I might not have a microphone to speak from anyway, so it might have gotten wet. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's continue our study through Galatians chapter 4 this week. We're going to look, as we've been walking through the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, we are now in chapter 4 and able to continue this process as Paul has been fighting against the Judaizers and the false teachings that they were bringing about, trying to convince people that you have to add something to Jesus. And we're saying Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Paul is saying we've got to get the gospel right. And as I noted last week, we continue to look through Galatians. And this first two-thirds of Galatians is really just kind of repeating. It's very redundant in its message, talking about Jesus and salvation only through Jesus. And we noted that that redundancy because it's important, because he's establishing the fact over and over again that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, nothing else. We have to get that right. As a church, as individuals, we have to know that truth above all things. So he repeats the message over and over. And what's interesting today is, as we look in chapter 4, he's going to kind of shift what he's been doing. As Paul's been writing to the Galatians, he's been appealing to the truths of Scripture. He's been appealing to the experience of testimony. He's been talking about all of these things from a theological and a doctrinal sense. And today he's going to begin to shift to the heart and really speak to their hearts, not just their minds, because he wants to get this message across on all levels of understanding. And we're very thankful that God, through the Holy Spirit, decided to inspire Paul in this way as he wrote, so he could speak to not only our thoughts, but also our hearts. So let's look as we get into Scripture today. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to start by looking, first of all, at verses 1 through 11. If you are physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We stand under the authority of God's Word. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is a beautiful passage as we begin to consider more of your salvation and the rewards that come with what you did for us, that we could be adopted as sons and daughters, brought into the inheritance of eternal life. Father, just mesmerize us today as we look at your word. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and let us see the intimate depth of your love and mercy. Convict us from ever turning away and thinking that you don't provide enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. You may be seated. We looked at this passage, and I purposely read slowly because I want you to focus in on some of these. I really want us to consider the truths that Paul has this morning, the depths of them. I want you to ponder them and meditate on them. I want you to take them home with you today and think about the glorious understanding of being adopted by God. And we're going to get to that as Paul starts in chapter 4, beginning to speak through this idea of heirs. He had mentioned it last week. He had mentioned the idea of being an heir to the promises of Christ. And being an heir to the promises of Christ, I need to get back here, okay. Being an heir to the promises of Christ means that we have that promise of eternal life. So he continues to use this metaphor, this picture, this analogy, but not in the same way. Now he begins to talk about being an heir under a guardian, and he's using that idea of being a guardian. We saw that in chapter 3. But imagine the picture that he's showing. Imagine a child who's been orphaned. His parents have died. His father has died. It's a young child, and that's the picture that Paul gives here. This child's parents had an immense fortune. I mean, they were rich beyond belief. They had all kinds of great treasures. Everything that they could ever need, they would have no want in their life. But they've died. Now, the only heir is this one child. But he's so young, he is not set to inherit this inheritance until a date set by his father when he would become a man. And this was a common practice in all of the Roman province, even among the Jews. There would be an heir, the oldest son. But let's just consider this picture that Paul is saying. This only child, this son, has been orphaned. He is left then in the care of a guardian who will raise him, who will look after him, who will be the disciplinarian of this child until that child grows up to be 18, let's just say 18, where he can inherit all of this great wealth. Until that time, this child is but nothing but a slave, basically. The same as the guardian who is guarding, he has no authority, he has something promised to him, he has an inheritance out before him, but he has nothing that he's experienced yet. He hasn't experienced the wealth, he hasn't experienced the authority and the power that has been left to him until the day that the Father appointed. What Paul does here is he gives this analogy because he wants us to see that this is the same as us. We in the same way have been promised eternal life. And down through the years, down through all the prophecies that were made, we were promised eternal life, that it was coming, that it would come one day, that God will bring his Messiah. The Jews were promised over and over as the prophets came, all of Scripture pointing to this one who would come. So verses 1, 2, and 3 are talking about this idea, and it's kind of putting our eyes and our thoughts back to the Old Testament. It's putting the thoughts back to before you came to Christ. There was this promise of salvation, but it hasn't been experienced by you yet. And then Paul says, like them, we're the same way. And then in verse 4, he does the same thing he does in Ephesians, one of those great contrasts, one of those great moments in Scripture where he's described all of this unfulfilled promise, and then he says, but, he continues on, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. One of those great buts of the Bible, one of those great moments of contrast that say all of this is reality, but God has done something now. And he's brought Jesus into the picture to bring the orphan home, to give us the inheritance that we were waiting on, that we could not receive in infancy. What Paul does here is he kind of utilizes the language of pregnancy. And as we look at this passage, you can begin to see that all throughout. And as we look through verses 12 through verse 20, you're going to see that language in the background of parents. Parental language. And he uses this fullness of time. It's the same kind of word that would have been used by a lady. We've had some ladies recently that have had children. They know what it's like to be pregnant for those 9 months of expecting and waiting for the promise that this child will be born, the promise that this joy will enter into our world, will see the light for the first time, will be where we can take that child home. So that's the fullness of time. At the moment that was just right in God's providence, he brought about sending the Son to bring about the full inheritance. Everything is set according to God's timing for Christ to be revealed. Now note, the Galatians were, in Galatians we have these solid biblical truths that help us to refute the heresies that were present back then, but then also present now. So that's the Holy Spirit just giving insight, inspiring Paul to write these things that would allow us, as we're defending the gospel, as we're holding true to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives us these truths to fight off heresy. Now, heresy is one of those theological words that means false teaching. It means when people come and they try to say lies or untruths about Jesus or about something that has to do with Christian religion. So we have a lot of heresies both then in the days of the Galatians. The Judaizers were an example of this. They were saying Jesus wasn't enough. You've got to do more. That was a heresy. That was a false teaching. We have heresies today that are very prominent, where people come into people's homes and try to teach that Jesus was just a man. The Mormons teach that all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses, all of those are heresies, false teachings, lies that they are trying to tell to convince you that Jesus is not enough, that something else must be done. So by God's design, he gives us these truths. And as we look at verse 4 and 5, we see these truths coming out. We can take them and understand. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. Now, God sent Jesus. He didn't make him. He wasn't created. God sent Jesus because he was eternal. Jesus was eternal. He is fully God. So he sent him to us. If he had not been born yet, if he had needed to be created, then he would have just said, God made Jesus. But Paul says, God sent Jesus in the fullness of time. We know from other scriptures that Jesus was fully participant in the creation of all things, that all things were made for him, through him, and by him. So we know that Christ Jesus is eternal. He is fully God. This is an important thing for us to hold as we're holding and getting the gospel right. Jesus had to be fully God. We see a little bit further in that verse. Sent forth his son, born of a woman, so that he could be fully man. Now, can we describe that? Can we understand that? That doesn't even make logical sense when we strive to grasp that. How can one be fully God and fully man at the same time, and not just fully one or the other? Because he is God, and he came and became man. The incarnation, the very word, means to envelop in flesh. He took on flesh around him and about him, that he might be born of woman and have physical presence under the law like us, that he would relate to us, that he would become one of us, and at the same time holding on to that eternal nature. He never let go of that. He couldn't. He is God. So in the incarnation, Jesus becomes something that never has existed, never will, a fully God, fully man. He is eternally of two natures now, fully God and fully man. We rejoice in that because in the last part of verse 4, he tells us why this happened. He was born under the law. And in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. How could he redeem us who are under the law of God, under that curse, as he's already mentioned, if he does not come and join us in there? It would just be God saving us. But God, at the same time, has to pour out wrath and judgment on sin, and at the same time, has to save us from our sins. So he has to come to be born of a woman and be under the law so that he might redeem us who are also under the law. So God, in his perfect design, made it a way that we might be saved. Paul gives this reason, and he leads to this beautiful picture. He redeemed us out of bondage from the law so that we could be chosen by God for adoption. Perfect time, the perfect man, perfect adoption. This is one of the most beautiful doctrines of all scripture. So Paul has been writing into the Galatians, and he's been kind of describing the anatomy of our salvation. He's been spelling out all the theological truths of how Jesus came to be our substitutionary atonement, meaning he took our place. He stepped in our place, took our punishment, so that we might be redeemed from that. We might be saved from that punishment that we deserve. So we know all of that about salvation, and that is wonderful in and of itself. That is a great and awesome and wonderful doctrine to see, that death of substitutionary atonement. But he goes further now to describe our redemption. And he brings in this element and this idea of adoption. Not only does he rescue us from the evil of sin and the consequences of death, but he also rescues us by the work of Christ that we might be chosen from all of the world and brought into the family of God. We just need to think about that for a second. When you read through that scripture, I think it demands that we just pause for a second. Consider the awesomeness of this. Out of all your corruption and wretchedness, from every sin that you've ever committed, every evil thought you've ever had, from the depths of who you are by sin nature, having done nothing to earn God's favor, in fact, doing everything to turn your back on God, he came to choose you to be his son or his daughter. How wonderful is that? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You're not a special child. No. But God brought you out of the world of despair and brought you to his own family. That's what adoption is. What a glorious and wonderful thing Paul brings about in just the mention of a word. Adoption is when you choose someone to be your child. So if you have a child, you just kind of get what you got. We got Taylor. We didn't have a choice. You get what you get, even if she throws a fit, right? Adoption's a little different. Adoption, you don't get that. What you get, you make the choice to bring that child to you. They don't make the choice. They're just there. You make that choice. You bring that child to yourself and you choose to love and pour your love out on them. This is an interesting picture in the background and the backdrop of what we've got going on today in our nation as you think about all of the abortion laws and the probably 3,000 or 4,000 children that were saved from being murdered over the past month or so that Texas had its law in place, and now it's been repealed and it's going to eventually go to the Supreme Court. We also know that the Mississippi law is going up to the Supreme Court to be heard before them. Be in prayer for the lives of the unborn, that they will not be murdered in the womb. Birth is a precious gift of God, the sanctity of life. He formed these children inside the wombs of their mothers. This is very important. So this picture comes in the backdrop of what's going on in our culture, a culture that would turn its back on God and say, we don't care about the Creator. We're going to determine life and death on our own. What a shame and a curse. It just shows again how desperately wicked we are and what God has saved us from. So as we think about this and consider what adoption is and how it's a picture, you know, we have an example right here in our church family with Francis and Matt and their adoption of Maverick, and we've been able to see and pray for the whole process and seeing this come along. And if you've seen it, if you've been witness to that, then you've been able to see kind of a picture drawn out before our eyes, because that's what adoption is. That's what God has given us in the picture of adoption, is a picture of redemption that is so intimate. I don't know that there's another intimate picture that clear of what God does for us in human terms. Now, yes, human analogies all fall short of the truth of the spiritual reality, but in this picture of just seeing the adoption of Maverick and seeing how he has been brought out of the environment he was in and how he has thrived and grown in the new environment and where he understands them as mommy and daddy now. What a beautiful picture. And again, that still pales in comparison, as wonderful as it is to what God has done for us. Because God, in adopting us, does something that no human can do in adopting. If a human adopts a child that's not their own, they can't change their being. They can bring them into their house, they can help bring them along and nurture them and love on them, but they can't change the very being of that one they've chosen. And God does that. So even the human analogy of adoption, picturing what God does, we see even further beyond that, and Paul brings that out as he talks about what God does in implanting within us, in our very hearts, the very center of our being, the Holy Spirit of God. Take taking up residence within the new child who's been chosen, to change our being from the inside out. The heart is the epicenter. It's the hub. It decides all things for the person. It makes these decisions. It's who we are. It's our personality. It's our soul. It's our being. It's everything about who we are is the heart. And in the very heart of the one God chooses, He places the Holy Spirit to connect us, bonded together in a way that is almost indescribable. It pictures the relationship of a child calling out in dependence to their father, Daddy, Abba, Father. Paul uses two words here, Arabic and Greek, showing the idea of this close connection and relationship. Now, some of you, I'm aware, have a sinful, corrupt experience and example in a father. And when you begin to think about the picture of a dad or a father, you don't have much to stake on. You have bad experiences. You have things that sometimes are horrible to even consider. And I am so saddened by that reality. If you have that experience in your life where your father was either not around at all or your father was abusive or wrong or evil in some way, don't let that be your example of what a father is. In the opposite, think in the opposite of that and begin to dream of what a real, true, loving father would be. One that you can depend on, one that you can find safety and strength in, one that you can trust completely and have full confidence. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit engendering in us a desire to say, Daddy, Father, I am yours. And if you have a father who's given you an example, then it is just a glimpse. And if you are a father, you better live out that example. Give your child the best glimpse that they can of what a loving, providing, caring, strong father is. You find the example in the scriptures. Be earnest about that. Give it all that you have because you are painting a picture for that child what the Heavenly Father is. One who you can depend on. So what a beautiful picture of adoption this is. I want you to take that home. I want you to think about it. Paul talks about it again to the Romans when he writes to the Romans, and he spells it out even more. We are adopted as sons of God with full benefits. We were nothing before, poor, impoverished, and dead. We have been brought to life and given a family that can never be taken away from us. What a promise. What a truth. It should shape everything about our lives. Jesus uttered these words, Abba, Father, when he was praying in the garden in Mark 14. It's listed. And he said, Abba, Daddy, can you remove this cup from me? But only let your will be done. It was the intimacy of a moment that was so hard. As the sins of you and I, me, were piled on top of Jesus. And he cries out to the Father. It's in that depth of emotion that he cries out and uses that term, Abba. And in the same way, we need to understand that's the depth of the intimacy that we have now with God, the creator of the world. There's no words to explain it. We should just consider the awe and the immensity of it. In Christ, you have been freed from the prison of the law and your sin and death and been given life, reconciled to the Father, who you can now run to his open arms with no fear, no worry, because all barriers have been removed by the grace of God. You are now an heir fully embraced by the Creator. Note again this beautiful picture of the Trinity involved in our salvation. God the Father is the one who sent the Son and the Spirit. In verse 4, he sent the Son. In verse 6, he sent the Spirit. We see again the Holy Trinity all involved in this process of our redemption and involved in this process of our adoption. What a beautiful picture of God's involvement. Then in verses 8 through 11, Paul turns his back to the argument. And he basically says this. He says, when you did not know God, and you were a slave to those by nature who are not gods, but now, and I'm just going to put it in layman's terms for you, are you serious? Paul said. After all of these things we've looked at, you have been redeemed, you have heirship, you are a son in the kingdom of God, he has rescued you. Are you seriously going to turn your back on God now? That's the best layman's terms I can use. Are you serious? With all of this that God has done to rescue you, you're going to turn your back on the Creator again. Paul is left perplexed. He can't believe that they would do such a thing. And maybe you're here today thinking, you know, I made a decision a long time ago, but my life has not been where it needs to be. We think that a lot. We have a general conviction that I know things need to be better, but we continue to walk in the opposite direction of God the Father. So these words that Paul wrote to Galatians to bring conviction to each of our lives and make us ask the question, are you serious? You're seriously going to say that Jesus is not enough? You're seriously going to go after these worldly elementary principles, Paul says? These things that enslaved you before, that led you to death, that held you captive? You're going to give up being a son of God to run to the worthless, temporary things of this world? I pray that that is the idea and the image that God the Holy Spirit brings into your minds and my mind every single time this week when you step to a point of making a decision. Am I going to go after what my flesh desires, or am I going to deny myself, take up the cross, and follow Christ? I pray that it is hard on us so that we cannot budge from His grip, His loving embrace. Because that's the picture Paul is saying. God has come down. He's adopted us from our wretchedness and evil. He's holding us in His arms, and we're squirming to get away from Him. Why? Why would we do this? Yet every single day, we who claim to be Christians walk in a way that is disobedient to God, squirming to get away from Him like a little three-year-old. God, forgive us for that. It was so disheartening to Paul as he began to ponder this and he began to think about this. And he talks about this experiential knowledge. He says, knowing God rather being known by God. He's talking about that experiential knowledge that God has set His love on them. He has chosen them to give favor to them. But still, they're going back. They're choosing certain holidays. They're choosing certain festivals. They're doing all these things saying, Jesus is not enough. We're going to do more. So Paul is so disheartened by this that he comes up to verse 11. And it's probably one of the saddest verses, I think, that Paul has written. Verse 11, I'm just going to read it again. I'm afraid. I am perplexed. I am confused, he said. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now what does he say? I'm worried that you're not really saved. This was the concern on his heart. Because when he looked at their profession of faith, and it did not match their practice of faith, it concerned him greatly. To look at one who is squirming to get away from their Creator after their Creator had lovingly poured out salvation and is trying to get away, it concerned him, it perplexed him. He wondered, if all of my work of sharing the gospel with you, and are you not truly saved? Because your life is not picturing it. And this is the plague that we see in churches all over the Western civilization today. People who proclaim a faith in Christ, but they practice something totally different. Now, yes, we will all fail. We will all come short. We're going to make mistakes because that's our nature of who we are, and God's going to bring us back to Himself. But for their lives to begin to start in the practice of disobeying, in the practice of rejecting God, turning our backs on him again, and then moving somewhere else. That's what Paul is concerned about as he looks and he hears the reports coming in of these. His concern is maybe they weren't truly saved in the first place. As we look at the Western church in the United States, that's one of the greatest concerns we have as numbers are continually decreasing, as whole denominations are running after the liberal woke agenda and falling over themselves, trying to become more woke than the next person. It is a travesty, it is a sin, and it makes me wonder, were they never saved in the first place? Because their practice should reflect their profession. So Paul, bothered in his spirit, continues on in verse 12. He kind of sets aside this logical argument that he's making. He kind of pauses it for a second to begin to reflect on the heart of a parent who is aching for them. So he's gotten to this point of the sad verse where he says, I am perplexed, I'm confused. Maybe my labor over you was in vain. And this is what he says in verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 through 20. Brothers, and I want you to notice one other thing as we go from verse 12 to verse 20. There's this climatic change from, he refers first of all to them as brothers, and then down at the end of this passage he calls them little children. So there's still that parental backdrop that's going on there, but there's a reason for that. So he says in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you. He's meaning, I beg you. I entreat you, he says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong, you know it, was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you in the first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, as if he was receiving Christ Jesus. Verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul, rather than appealing to them continually from a theological term, he now turns to them to just share his heart, to kind of begin this climax of all the things he's been saying up to this point. He just wants to pour out his heart now. And he reflects back on the past of what had happened with them. But I want to think about that just for a second. It's important both to share the theological truth of the gospel as well as the love that the gospel makes inside of us. And I don't want us to miss this, because we could easily walk through this passage and forget this. You know what the old mother saying is, that a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, right? For us, it's to speak the truth in love. That's the way Scripture says it. Paul is emphasizing the truth of Scripture, the truth that there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. And sometimes that can sound very harsh and proud when the world hears us say that what you believe is wrong, and it's only through Christ that you can come to salvation. So we must say it in a very loving way and help them understand that God made you, loves you, sent his Son to die for you, and was resurrected that he might bring you unto himself and reconcile you. And there's no other way. God made this way so that there wouldn't have to be another way. We need to spell out the truth, but we need to spell it out with love. And that's what Paul is doing here, is he's been telling the truth, and now he just makes this appeal with love. He says, become as I am. What is he? He's already said that. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live the life I live. Now I live in the flesh. I live by the faith in the Son of God who died for me, gave himself up for me. Paul is saying, become as I. I didn't come to you as a Jew. I didn't come to you Gentiles with all of these laws and with all of these regulations trying to tell you that you must live your life this way. I came to you simply with the gospel. I am crucified with Christ. I am dead. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives with me. He's saying, become like that. Jesus is enough. I beg you, I entreat you, come like that. And then he goes into a little bit of a reflection on the past. Apparently, Scripture doesn't tell all the details of this, but as you read between the lines and read in the context, as you go over to Acts chapter 14, you can see a lot of these things. Apparently, when Paul was on the first missionary journey and he came to them, he was suffering from a disease, possibly of his eyes. Most people think that that's why he talks in other letters about writing with such big letters. There was something going on with his eyes as he reflects this. Something so much so that it caused them to pause in their journey long enough in these Galatian towns to proclaim the gospel to them. Now, it might have been brought on by the fact that in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, he was stoned by the Jews who had come up to try to silence him and try to keep him from proclaiming the gospel. So when he says, you treated me well, he's saying, you didn't treat me like these guys. You loved them. You accepted me. Even though I was a misery to you, it was hard because I was handicapped. Something had happened. He says, you know what? I can testify to the fact that you had loved Christ and that love engendered in you such a love that you would have gouged your own eyes out and given them to me if we could have made that possible so that I would have been relieved from my pain. So he's saying, I know that Christ was formed in you. I know that this was real. I proclaimed the gospel to you. God brought me there, and you treated me well, like a messenger from God, as if I was Jesus Christ himself. You treated me that well. So how could you be turning your back on me now? How could you be turning your back on God and the gospel now? That's what's perplexing Paul. It's as if all of these reports that are coming back to him about the Judaizers proclaiming these false teachings and the Galatians believing them, it's like they're throwing stones at him like the Jews did in the first place. And it's penetrating him. It's causing him pain and anguish. And he wonders, how can you turn your back on me now and consider that I'm lying to you? How can you turn your back on the gospel now? He's gone straight to the heart of the matter, to the personal relationship that he has with them. We see a divine appointment there as God made it possible for Paul to speak the gospel to the Galatians. They didn't reject him. But Paul is perplexed all the more. So he calls out this contrast with the Judaizers. He says, you know what? They make much of you. They're making a big deal. They're coming in with parades. They're saying all this stuff about you and how wonderful you are and how you can live and be strong enough and you can have your best life now and all these wonderful things. They're teaching these false doctrines to build you up so that they can ultimately enslave you. That's exactly what he says here. So that they can hold you captive to that way of life and pat themselves on the back and make you more of a son of hell than they are themselves. And then he causes them to reflect now on what he has done. I brought you the message. I was in weakness. And I brought you the message of the gospel and you believed it. And it's all about what Christ did for you, not what you do for yourself. Basically, Paul is heartbroken and he calls them to decide between them. He says, look at the way that they've treated you and what their goal is. Look at what my goal is. Now you must make a decision. Are you truly a follower of Christ? Will you truly come after him and follow him? Or are you going to turn your back now on God and continue the other way? That's the question that we all must ask today of ourselves. That's the question that we are brought to with this scripture that Paul gives us. Maybe you've considered your life. You're considering where you are right now, as the praise team comes up for our time of response, I want you to consider that. I want you to think about your profession of faith and if it matches your practice of faith today. Maybe you're here and you've trusted Jesus, but you've been feeling yourself separated from him. You've been feeling yourself separated in that relationship. You've been disobedient. You've been living your own desires, but you know as the Holy Spirit brings conviction on you today that you must repent and turn back to him. To repent is to turn back away from sin and back to Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is putting that conviction on your life today, would you please respond to him? Please respond to him. As Paul is saying, you're perplexing me. How can we look at the church of the United States today and say that they're all saved when they're living such lives that do not demonstrate a salvation and a trust in Christ? And maybe you're here today and you know somebody. You're a follower of Christ, but you know somebody. Somebody in your family, maybe a child, maybe a brother, maybe a parent who has turned away from God. You knew that they had experienced something in their earlier life, and you felt like that was a profession of faith, but you know today that their life is not reflecting a life that has been bought by the blood of Christ. They've turned away from that. Would you just, in this time of response, pray for them by name? If you need to come to the altar and get on your knees and pray for them, or you can pray right where you are, lift them up before the Father and ask the Holy Spirit to bring great conviction on their lives today and to reveal to you how you can do that. Maybe you're here today and for the very first time, you've heard that there is a Heavenly Father who loves you so much that despite the fact you've never lived a life good enough to earn His favor, He is calling out to you in the Holy Spirit today and saying, come to me. He is pulling you to Him. Then respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction and leading today. We're going to sing this song, this hymn.